So last week I started to teach on redemption, and we were cut short. It's such a wonderful topic. But as I went away, I was particularly impressed that I just don't want you to know about the Redeemer. I want you to know the Redeemer. I want you to celebrate the Redeemer. I want you to be able to say, as Job said in the oldest book of the Bible, I know my Redeemer lives. And he wants to be your Redeemer and my Redeemer. As for me, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. He knows that in his flesh, he will see God. He's got that resurrection hope. Do you have that resurrection hope? Do you really have that intuitive knowledge that you belong to God and that God has redeemed you? He has rescued you. He salvaged you. We're going to go into that today, what it means to be redeemed. So often we use these words and we don't really register the impact of them in our lives. And there's been a dumbing down, not only in the schools today, but there's a dumbing down in the church today as to what is most important in the foundational truths of the gospel. To be redeemed, it affects you, it affects me. There are certain aspects of our salvation that affect God. But there's something that really affects you, and it's that question, will you be redeemed from the slavery to sin? Will you be redeemed from the ruin of the fall? Will you be redeemed from the curse? Will you be redeemed from death? Will you be redeemed from that emptiness and destruction that plagues the human heart? That's the question. And you have to answer it. I can't answer it for you. Do you know that you are redeemed? Psalm 19:14. The psalmist sings, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Can you say that with me? My rock and my redeemer. In other words, I want you to embrace this by faith, to understand what it is to have a solid, firm no-so in your heart, a conviction that the truth of God's word is real, and you can go to the bank with his promises, and you can build your life on the solid rock of what Jesus says. His commands are life. His law is life. And it's a delight to us. And we can say, he's my rock. I'm building my life on my rock. You can have your rock, which is probably sinking sand if it's not built on Christ, or you can have my rock. The Apostle Paul gets very possessive. He says, let me preach you my gospel. What's your gospel? And I said to you last week that there's sometimes I talk to people about the gospel and I'll say, you know, do you have better news than this? Do you have a better solution than this? If you have better news, you come to me and you let me know. If you have a better message to give, you come to me and let me know. And I've not had one person in my entire Christian life who's been able to say, yeah, I've got better news than that. I've got something that solves problems better than that. Education won't solve the problem. Economic solutions won't address it because there's a deep, deep need in the human heart. It's that dreaded disease, far worse than the COVID-19 virus. It's the fatal disease of sin, and we have the cure at hand, and it's available, and it can be your cure. He can be your rock. He can be your redeemer. So, you know, the problem that we have really determines the nature of the rescue. Let's say I'm asleep at night and I smell smoke. I wake up and I realize the house is on fire. And so, you know, I quickly get up and wake up my wife and we try to get things and we're going to call for a rescue. And so we call the fire department. Another scene, wake up in the middle of the night and there's prowler in the house. There's a burglar. We're being threatened here and we're going to be robbed. What do we call? Oh, we call the police. You know, unless they're defunded. And then they're going to be referring you to a social worker. There's not going to be any help at all. You know, you discover that the basement is flooded. You don't call the fire department. You don't call the police. You're going to call for the plumber. So in other words, the nature of the problem will determine who you're going to call, who you're going to look to. When we understand the depth of our problem as a human race, we will recognize the need for a redeemer. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, we realize the problem is not that God is incapable of fixing what's happening here on the earth. In fact, he says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The real problem that we face today is this one of alienation and separation. We have had the philosophers repeat this over and over again, that sense of angst psychologically, the sense of unease that every human being feels. There must be something more. There's a sense of separation. Augustine said it this way, "Our hearts are unquieted until they find their rest in thee." Blaise Pascal, the scientist who invented the barometer and also was the founder of the whole mathematical school of probability, he says that the heart is like a vacuum, a God-shaped vacuum that nothing else can satisfy. So we see that there's the problem of alienation. And Paul writes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, that we're alienated from the life of God. That first man, Adam, through disobedience, forfeited what was his birthright of life. And choosing to disobey, he chose death. And so death came into the world through the sin, the rebellion, the choice of Adam to reject life. And so Jesus, he's going to return and he's going to say, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." That which was forfeited by Adam is going to be restored to you. But this is the problem. We cannot give the cure the proper cure unless we have the proper diagnosis. Amen? So we see there's a problem of alienation, that we're separated from God because of our sin. Secondly, we see that it's an internal problem. It's corruption in the heart. We learned about this in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 5, says the whole head is sick and the heart is faint. Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He says, from within. He was talking to all the religious teachers of his day, and he was saying, you're looking in the wrong place. You're observing people's behavior, and you're thinking their behavior wrong. It's not a behavior problem. It's a heart problem. He says, it's from within. Out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And the corruption of the heart leads to the corrupt actions and the corrupt attitudes that we see in human behavior. And we read about this in Isaiah 59 as you go down through the chapter in the catalog of sins that we've looked at in the past. In verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies." And we learned that those words actually reflect what was promised in the Mosaic covenant of a curse that would come upon the disobedient. Confusion. And this muttering of falseness. And it leads to corrupt speech. Notice James, which we studied recently in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." So the inward corruption comes out in our attitudes and it comes out in our actions and it comes out in our words. And we see, just as Isaiah described it, that the evil in the heart is like viper eggs. It's like poisonous snake eggs, and that they hatch. And the evil thoughts in our hearts, they hatch, and then they reproduce. And then they have an outward effect upon society. And so people, one lie leads to another lie, it leads to a cover-up, it leads to an excuse, pointing the fingers, blaming God, blaming everybody except ourselves. You know, that's the nature of sin. Sin is not only internal, it's external. And it's like a web that's sewn by a spider. And, you know, it in our attempts to trap other people, we end up clothing ourselves with something that can't cover us up at all. It's just like a web. It's going to be wiped away. The Lord knows every motive, every heart. His word searches it, and we cannot play games with God. That's what he's teaching in this particular passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality." You see, Jesus said that the problem is not just a lack of education or economic opportunity or injustice. It's this inward bias to selfishness. We have high ideals, but we've got weak wills. And a moral lecture will not address the problem. Sending our corrupt little kids to school is not going to have them return as angels, because there's a real problem. William Temple, who was Anglican bishop at the beginning of the 20th century, defined the sin nature this way. Quote, he's describing it in his own particular story. He says, "I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends upon where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by widening my horizon of interest. So far, it is like climbing a tower, which widens the horizon for physical vision while leaving me still the center and standard of reference." And that is what sin is. We are in the center. Even in the word sin, S-I-N, what's in the center? I. And we're born I specialists, aren't we? We have this inward bias to self-centeredness. And that is the heart of the problem. Seldom do we think of ourselves with sound judgment. Romans 12:3. "Everyone among you must not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think of oneself with sound judgment." John Stott wrote, and he said, "Hundreds of divorces could be prevented if people were humble enough to blame themselves more than their partner." We exaggerate our own virtues, and we exaggerate the other man's vice. So in verse 8, you see how there are social impacts on the nature of sin as it works its way out from the center. "They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." Not only is the human condition described as one of alienation and corruption, but it's described in the Bible as a condition of slavery. Slavery. And Jesus said to the religious leaders who were thinking themselves high and mighty and holier than thou, he's saying, "You're slaves to sin." And they said, "When were we ever slaves to sin?" As if the Israelites had no history of slavery in their lives. It's the 400 years in Egypt, well, let's just forget about that. And the fact that we're always dominated by foreign powers since the age of the Gentiles, we'll forget about that. Well, Jesus confronts that hypocrisy, and he says to those who believed on him, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But they answered, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Remember, whenever we have the repetition of words, "truly, truly," in the Greek, that means this. Don't you miss this. This is special emphasis. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And the Apostle Paul takes up the same thought in his letter to the Romans. He says, "When you were slaves of sin," in Romans 6:20, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It means this. It means that righteousness has no hold on you when you are in Adam, when you are living in the sin nature. Because sin is your master. In other words, you're impervious to real righteousness. You have no capacity for righteousness. Why? Because we are born slaves. And this is what I want to emphasize again. The Bible teaches that we are born alienated. We're born corrupted and we're born slaves. This is why Jesus says you must be born again. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. You see how clear the gospel is. And how do we get free from this slavery? Well, let's talk about the different aspects of slavery. There's, first of all, the slavery to sin. And we see, as Jesus taught in John chapter 8, that the people who thought that they had the truth of the Torah were missing it completely. They were like whited sepulchers full of dead man's bones. And they paraded around as if they knew God, but they did not know their Redeemer because they did not know that they needed a Redeemer. They thought they needed a mascot, and there are many people who think that they're Christians, and they've just adopted Jesus as their mascot. Jesus is their champion of family values. Jesus is their champion for their particular cause. Instead of knowing Jesus as he is making himself known, and he wants to be made known, most importantly, as Redeemer. It's his favorite title. It's the way he wants to be known. He wants to be known as your Redeemer. 13 times in the book of Isaiah, he is called he's called the Redeemer. And so, Jesus is saying we were slaves to sin. If we continue to sin, everyone who continues or commits sin is the slave to sin. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, that you had no capacity for righteousness because of the nature you were born with. Secondly, we're slaves not only to sin, but to Satan. Now, sometimes people have a difficult time with this because they think of Satan in sort of medieval terms as sort of some figure who's dressed in red with horns and a pitchfork, you know. But we understand that this fallen, created angel, Lucifer, formerly called Lucifer, meaning light bearer. That's what it is in the Latin. He was a light bearer, but he was cast out of heaven, and he was cast out because he was adverse to the purposes of God and the plan of God. So the word Satan or Satan means adversary, someone who stands against the person and the purposes of God. So we see that Satan is also called the devil, the diabolus, and that word actually means slanderer. He's a slanderer, and he is doing everything to get the human race to doubt and discredit the truth of God's word. He is the distorter. He is the one who is a liar. He is the father of lies. And Jesus spoke about this again as he was addressing the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. In other words, his native tongue is lying. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And is any wonder that the human being is taking after their satanic father? Let God be true and every man a liar. We also realize in Ephesians chapter 2 that when we were born, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from the Holy God. And we were, in verse 2, we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we're not just talking about something that happened back in the past of Satan tempting the first couple. We're not just talking about the different incidents that are recorded in the scripture, the temptation in the wilderness, for example, with Jesus, but we're talking about a very real presence on the earth today. Satan and his diabolical hosts are out to tempt. They're out to destroy and discredit everything that is holy and true. And we see that he is the father of lies, and he's the prince of the power of the air. And he's involved in the atmosphere. Right now we see there's this atmosphere. Everybody's very aware that there are these unseen particles that might be carrying the COVID-19 virus. And they say, oh, there's such a danger in the air. Well, let me tell you, there's something else in the air. It's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And he is influencing minds, and he's confusing people, and he's blinding people. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says he's the God of this age, and he blinds the minds of those that believe not. He puts a smoke screen over every possible truth. He gives you every possible reason not to hear the word of God. He gives you every possible reason to be distracted from your true purpose in life. We're talking about the slavery we're born with. We're born slaves to sin. We're born slaves to Satan. The Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, when Paul is writing Timothy and exhorting him to restore people who have been rebellious, he says, perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Don't we need truth? Don't we need people to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will? That is the nature of the fallen human being, a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. But not only that, he's a slave to the condemnation of the law. The scriptures tell us that the law is a revelation of righteousness. It is a good thing. It is designed to show us God's purposes. It's the real plumb line of truth. God, when he makes a covenant with Israel and gives that Mosaic covenant, the 613 commandments that are kind of condensed into our 10 commandments and then boiled down to the great commandment of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength, and the one that's like it, the little sub commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves. This law is something that we cannot live up to. It is a burden that we cannot bear. Why? Because the purpose of the law is not to make us righteous. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're not righteous, and we need a redeemer. We need a redeemer to release us from the bondage of our own guilt, our proven guilt under God's holy law. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable as guilty to God. So there's the purpose of God's holy law. And we actually need to have the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms in the United States of America. We actually need to have a standard of righteousness that is higher than our own particular moral consensus of our corrupt hearts. You know, we need to recognize the plumb line, thou shalt not kill. And that includes the unborn in the third trimester. When they feel pain, the doctors tell us they feel pain even in the end of the first trimester. The scientists that are exploring this talk about the release of chemicals that show that there is a registered pain. Thou shalt not kill. That means that we don't pull the plug on somebody against their will, that we don't deprive them of care and with euthanasia. It means that we do not murder. It means also we do not lie. It means that we do not commit adultery. These are the things that we need to understand. The Word of God tells us what the standard of righteousness is, but we all fall short. We all have need for forgiveness. We all have need for redemption. And that's the purpose of the law. The law was given to conclude, so there's no shadow of doubt. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, God's glorious ideal for living as it's expressed in the holy law, and that we are all accountable to God. in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, that is the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. So every human being is born and alienated from God, born with corrupt hearts, born a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, and a slave to the condemnation that's under the law. And even those people who have not the law still feel the condemnation of it, because in Romans chapter 2, that they have their own conscience condemning them. Every human being has a problem of guilt. That's why so many of psychologists and counselors say, if I could just convince my patient that they are forgiven, 75% of their problems could be solved. But they cannot give a pill that can give a person relief from guilt. You can't drug a person into a right standing with God. You need redemption. You need a redeemer, because that's the only way to be free from the condemnation of the law. And the law condemns us not just with guilt. The law condemns us with death. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, which means separation from God in this moment. That's the why we are living in this subhuman existence. And then separation from God physically. That's physical death. But then there is the second death, which is to be separated from God eternally in hell. So we've looked at the kind of problem we have as human beings. And for this diagnosis, which I hope didn't depress you too much, we have a glorious solution. We have redemption. But what does redemption mean? How do you explain it to your children? How do you explain that they need a redeemer? How do you explain to your coworker? How do you explain to the person who you're going to be with this Thanksgiving that their greatest need is for a redeemer? Well, let's understand what redemption means. We looked a little bit at this last week as we were going through the Old Testament and seeing how the word is used. But it means, number one, to restore what was lost. And we had a hint of that when we looked at the book of Ruth. And we saw that there was a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, who restored the lost property of Elimelech, who means my God is king. That whole legacy and heritage, the family lost everything. They lost their property. They lost their family name. They had no son to continue the name of Elimelech, my God is king. So that whole legacy went down the tubes. But then a redeemer came into play. And Naomi, whose name, remember, she means pleasant, and she went to a far country into sin, Moab, and then she, with her husband died, and then her sons Mahlon, who means sickness, and Chilion, meaning pining away. I don't know why you would name your kids sickness and pining away. I think that was kind of, it's really not a surprise, would it be, if they got sick and if they pined away, if you're going to name them that. But that's what happened in Moab as they were there 10 years. I thought that was very significant, 10 years, because in the Bible, the number 10 is judicial completion. The wages of sin is death. And so in choosing to forsake God, the land of promise, in Bethlehem, Judah, in the land of fruitfulness, they go to a far country. All of us like sheep have gone astray, turning everyone to their own way. They do their own thing in Moab, trusting in their own gods, and there's death. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me pleasant, but call me a new name. Do you remember what her new name is? Mara, which means bitterness. And so she comes back to the promised land with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, following, and they come into a place of total destitution. There's nothing, no place for them to go. And where are they going to feed? And of course, in God's merciful law, there is a provision for the poor and the destitute and the alien, the widow. And on the fields of Boaz, she gleans. She finds this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, whose name means in him is strength. And this man is a kinsman redeemer. We looked a little bit at what that means, a kinsman redeemer, a Goel. And we see how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the kinsman redeemer. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Can we all repeat that out loud? In him, Christ, we have redemption. He is the redeemer. And all that is shown to us in types and shadows in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. Well, what did we learn about the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth? We learned that he must be related to the family. The person who's going to restore the property, the lost inheritance, the family name must be of the same family. And so we see how Jesus fulfills this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That is, God stepped out of eternity, and he says that he is going to relate to man and become man that he might redeem man. And so he took part of our flesh and blood, the promised son of Abraham, that through death he might render powerless him that had power of death, that is, the devil. So this is his plan. So we see he qualifies because he is a kinsman. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, for those of you who are studying Hebrews chapter 2. And then, secondly, we know that he must be able to pay the price. There's no good in having a kinsman who's broke. He's not going to be able to get you out of your destitute condition. He's got to be a mighty man. Well, Boaz was certainly a mighty man, a man of wealth, a man of property. But rather than being selfish, he actually makes himself available. He's able to pay the price. And he is a type of Jesus who is able to pay the price. He is able because he has what it takes. He has sinlessness. He is not, although he became a man, he took on the humanity from Mary, in the virgin birth, without partaking of Adam's sin. His blood was incorruptible. He did not sin in any way. And so Peter says in his epistle, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. A lot of us, we think, oh, I wish I had them, silver or gold. Well, they can't redeem you. You can have money in your pocket, money in your bank, whether it's in Switzerland or whether it's in China or wherever it is, your bank, it's not going to be able to save you. We cannot be redeemed with the corruptible things. We need something incorruptible. We need the precious blood, which is of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy regarding the spotless lamb of God, because it was only a spotless lamb that could be taken as a sacrifice. And of course, no animal's blood could atone for sins, but all that was just a placeholder. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a placeholder for Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself on the cross to shed his precious blood so that we might be redeemed from sin, redeemed from the mastership of Satan, redeemed from the condemnation of the law, redeemed from the corruption of our own heart, redeemed from our corrupt bodies. We're going to the redemption of our bodies are going to be redeemed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That our bodies, which are of this lowly estate, are going to be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. So we see that not only is he kinsman, not only is he able to pay the price, but he must be willing to redeem. He's got to want to do the job. Boaz had to make a decision. Does he want to do the kinsman part? Does he want to take Ruth as his wife and to restore the house of Elimelech? And we know that Boaz said, yes, I will do that. And Jesus willingly says, I will redeem the human race. In John chapter 10, he says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. It was his choice. Jesus didn't die as an accident on the cross. Even though that men condemned him and men put him on the cross, it was the will of God the Father, it was the will of God the Son, it was the will of God the Holy Spirit that he should be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world to take away the sin of the world. So, fourthly, he must be free from debt. In other words, he may have money, but if he hasn't paid all of his debts, then he's not qualified to be a redeemer. Jesus himself was free from any debt. He owed the law nothing. He gave the law everything that was required. He gave perfect obedience to the law. He was the only human being in history. No exceptions. I challenge anybody to contest this. No exception He fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly. He fulfilled the 613, the 10, and the great commandment, because he is righteousness. He is the express image of God. He is the one who gave, through the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, that visible expression of righteousness that fulfills every legal demand of God who is righteous. So he says here, who in John chapter 8, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? Silence in the court. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And, you know, this is everywhere you go. Mahatma Gandhi, he would say, Jesus is the paragon of virtue. They can find no fault in him. And even when people condemned him and then crucify him, and remember, Pilate washes his hands. And seven times he says, I find no fault in him. But what a testimony of the evilness of the human heart to find a sinless one and condemn him to death. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. Woe unto those who call darkness light and substitute the light for the darkness. Woe unto those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's the nature in Isaiah 5:20 of the human heart, to get it wrong. But isn't it wonderful that God, who is always in the right, so loved the world that he wanted to salvage those that are always in the wrong and get it wrong, and put them in the right without himself ever being in the wrong doing it? This is the mystery of the gospel. It's the wisdom of God. And so we see that in the book of Ruth, that there are two who are referred to as kinsmen redeemers. There is Boaz. Remember Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, who did the kinsman part, who restored the property, restored the lost inheritance of the deceased Elimelech, my God is king. He married the daughter-in-law and of the deceased and Naomi, and through marrying Ruth, gives birth to a child, Obed. And we learned last week that Obed means the servant. And we have the servant songs in Isaiah, four servant songs, all speaking of the Messiah. And isn't it interesting that Obed, that little baby, you know, who is, he's named by the neighbors, he's recognized as the servant. Before he's done anything, they see him as one who's going to bring restoration. And it's a prophecy, because Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David, the king. And then we see that David, the king, of course, is the ancestor of Jesus, the Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 1. You know that Ruth is in the first chapter of the New Testament. In verse 5, Salmon, which is not the fish, but that's the father of Boaz by Rahab. Isn't that interesting? Rahab, the harlot, was the grandmother. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. And as we go down the line to verse 16 of the genealogy in Matthew 1, Jesus is the son of David, who is called the Messiah. So we see that the Redeemer is going to be someone who buys back. Secondly, to redeem means to release on receipt of payment. Release on the receipt of payment. The payment being a ransom. And so we have different words. I introduced you to some Old Testament words last week. These are some New Testament Greek words this week. Latruo. Latruo is a verb that means to deliver somebody to freedom by making a payment. And it's found in a noun form in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a lutron, a ransom, a payment that will release for many. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. That's apolutrosis, which is, again, based on that verb to release through a payment. We see that we have a release through the payment of Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we've learned that by the precious blood of Jesus, we have that remedy. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So you see how broad redemption is. We're redeemed from the alienation, the separation that banishes us to hell. We're free from the corruption in the heart that festers and defiles and affects attitudes and actions and speech. We're redeemed from the curse of the law. So redemption is so wide, it even affects the lawless deeds, where we ourselves could not do righteousness. We had no capacity for righteousness. Redemption is going to take out the stone heart that has no capacity to obey God or please God, and put in a heart of flesh that is alive and pumps with a desire to do righteousness, even though it's not perfect yet. It has a desire to walk in the direction of righteousness. And then he says, I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments. And so instead of living under the law, you will have the law living in you. And instead of you being under the standard and condemned by the standard, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, and you've got the living, righteous standard of Christ in you as your exclusive hope for glory, your exclusive hope for glorification. And we see in the Old Testament this picture of a ransom in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? That means of death. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. So he's saying this. We hear this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul actually quotes this when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to give us a release from the bondage that we have to death and him that has power over death. That is the devil. And that which earned the death, that is our sin. So in Latreia, we see in chapter 8, verse 23, it affects our physical bodies. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption. Here we have the word apolutrosis. And the word apo in the Greek means really intense. This is like pump it up. This is really amazing. Redemption is not only going to take care of the separation problem. It's not just going to take care of the corrupt problem. It's not just going to take care of the condemnation problem, but it's going to take care of the problem of your body, which is experiencing all the effects of sin. And we know that when Christ returns, when we see him, we shall be like him. And this body of corruption will be made new. Thank God for that redemption. And Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what does the word justification mean? Remember what it means? Just as if I had never sinned. That's how God sees us. We're justified just as if I'd never sinned. It means literally, dikaiō in the Greek means to pronounce or declare righteous. God, who is the just, he justifies you. He is absolutely righteous in saying that you who were unrighteous are now righteous, not through your own works, but as a gift by his grace through the redemption. There is no way that you can be in a right relationship with God without redemption. You know, and this does get my goat sometimes. I hear a lot of people who pray to God and they say, I just want God in my life. I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to pray to God. And you listen to them and you just wonder, where is Christ? Where is Christ in their prayer? Where is Christ? And they say, oh my God. And then they pray and they say, I just want God in the center of my life. Well, I'll tell you, you cannot have God in the center of your life without a Redeemer. You cannot have God as Father without Jesus Christ as the Son. You cannot have a right relationship with God without the blood that was shed upon the cross. Without the Redeemer, there is no Christianity. You cannot be a Christian without the Redeemer's blood. You can say it as much as you want to. You can say, I've got God in my life. I'm committing my life to God. I'm giving it all over to God. Well, God's going to say, where's Christ? He's going to say, where's the blood? You say, you have me in my life. I'm not going to have you in my life unless you have a redeemer. Because God is holy. So holy he cannot look upon sin. And sin must be dealt with. God is a purer eye that he cannot even behold sin in Habakkuk 1:13. So how do you think that God is going to accept you simply because you've made a sincere commitment to him? He will not. You need Christ. You need the Redeemer's blood. In him we have redemption. Through his blood. Thirdly, we're to buy or to purchase in the marketplace. And this is the word agorazo in the Greek. Some of you who've been to the agora. The agora is the marketplace in Greece. It's the marketplace. And so basically this term means that we're going to be bought. Did you realize that you were bought? When I was driving here this morning, I was thanking God that I no longer belong to anyone else but him. I've been bought by him. So I'm singing songs to him. I'm saying, what do you want me to do today? I am yours today. I've been bought with a price. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You want to know what your life is about? You've been bought. And by the way, you've been bought so that no one else can buy you. Buy the truth and sell it not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. I'm spoken for, guys. I belong to another. I serve another king. I don't know about your situation with the White House, but I know my situation with the throne. And he's my owner. And I've been bought. Can you say, I've been bought? I've been bought. That's the good news. Let's just see how it's put in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, verse 9. Don't you love that picture of all the worshiping elders, the 24 elders, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood for men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Who are these people? They're people who've been purchased, bought by the blood of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, and I was thinking how wonderful it is that we'll be going into the Christmas season with the prophet Isaiah, and he's going to be telling us all about the virgin birth, and he's going to tell us all about where he'll be growing up and all of these wonderful prophecies. But we see that even in the beginning, we see in Zechariah's song and in Mary's song references to the promise of the Redeemer. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished what? Redemption. For his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by his mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Fourthly, the Greek word we have for redemption means to take off the market, not to go on sale again. I love that. The fact that I've been bought by Jesus means that I'm taken off the market. I'm not for sale. No one else can buy me. I've been bought. And that's the word agorazo. So we have the agora, which means marketplace, agorazo, which means to buy something on the market, and then the ex means that you can't buy it again. So I'm taken off the market, no longer for sale. Galatians chapter 4 uses this word in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might exagorazo. He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He perfectly fulfilled obedience through his perfect life, that he might qualify to be the Redeemer, to take us off the market. We're no longer under the law, no longer under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of what? Slavery. Oh, to be redeemed. These are the means of redemption. First of all, to be redeemed, you need the Redeemer. Angels could not redeem. Animals cannot redeem. You can have sacrifices for animals, even according to the law. But those animal sacrifices, as I've said before, they could not in any way put away sin. They were simply a placeholder, a type of that sacrifice of unique quality, the precious blood of one untainted by sin, the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption. And we're redeemed because of his merits. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Do you realize that? That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who created the heavens and the earth, he who created mankind, he became man. But then he lived on the earth that was cursed. He had cursed it, but now he's living in the effects of it. So he grows up and he's under, you know, these tyrannical kings, Herod, who wants to kill the babies. He's dealing with the poverty and the ignominy. He's slandered as being a bastard because no one was sure who his father was. And he was in Nazareth. Nazareth was considered a waste water place. It was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He suffers all kinds of temptation, but all this time, he who knows everything is learning obedience. What does that mean? He is laying up in himself the afflictions. He's among people who hate him, who are enemies of God. Can you imagine his own enemies? He's with them all the time. He hears them in the marketplace. He hears them in the carpenter shop. And then he, without sin, qualifies to be a savior, sinless. And living in a world that is cursed, he himself becomes a curse for us on the cross. And his satisfaction means that he takes the just condemnation due to us under God's holy law to be our substitute. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He who was without sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he, as our substitute, fulfills the law so that we would be free from the law. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So think of it. Here Jesus comes on the earth, and he is as much God as if he never were man. He is as much man as if he were never God. W.A. Criswell said that. And it doesn't quite capture it, but it's the idea that he was fully God and fully man. And he could do what God could not do. God could not redeem us as God. God could only redeem us as man. Do you get that? The nature of the problem necessitates the incarnation. It necessitates Jesus living a life under the law. He couldn't just go to the and forgive you on a whim. That would violate his own holiness. If he were to let you go without punishment, that would violate his own sense of righteousness. But he had to do this work. And so when we say redemption, we often think that redemption takes place on the cross. Well, actually, it starts in the manger. Because right from birth, he is qualifying to be the Redeemer. And he is being our Redeemer by saying no to temptation and saying yes to the Father and fulfilling the role of mediator between God and man, who gives himself on the cross as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And then, of course, not only do we have to have the man, but we must have the blood. And you might wonder, why doesn't the Apostle Paul say we're redeemed by the death of Christ? I've had arguments with people into the wee hours of the morning sharing the gospel with them, and they say, well, it just seems so bloody. It just seems so primitive, talking about the shed blood of Jesus. And I said, this is why we talk about the blood and not just the death. Because by speaking of the blood, it's showing us what the death means. Because the scriptures are very clear about what Jesus' death on the cross means. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as an example. He didn't die as a picture of sacrificial love. He died as a sinless substitute. And he fulfills what the prophet spoke of, an incorruptible substitutionary death. His death is to be understood in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices that point towards atonement. And you remember last week we talked about Leviticus 17:11. For it is written, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Could your blood or my blood provide atonement for sin? Not even for one person, not even the person that you love the most, not your wife or your children. Your blood may help them if they need a transfusion, but your blood will not help them if they need righteousness. They need a certain kind of blood. They need a transfusion that comes from above. They need the sinless Savior to be their Redeemer and to make atonement for their souls. And by the way, it had to be God in the man to substitute for sins, because one man would die for one man, but how can one person die for all, the whole human history? It has to be God in the man that does the atoning work. And we see in Hebrews chapter 9, 22, according to the law, we know one may also say, almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, but without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is why the Apostle Paul, this is why all the apostles in the book of Acts, they preach on the blood of Christ. This is why here in the 21st century, we don't consider it primitive. We don't consider it medieval when we say that Jesus' blood paid for my atonement on the cross. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. And without him doing what he did, there can be no forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal. He's taken you off the marketplace. You're never going back to be sold to the devil. You're never going to be back to be sold to sin if you trust Jesus as your eternal Lord and Savior. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And remember, what Jesus did in his life was by the eternal Spirit. And what he did on the cross was by the eternal Spirit, so it would have eternal ramifications for us. How much more shall his sacrifice cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, as we close here, what's the measure of redemption? Does it reach you? Does it touch you? How far can the redemption go? What a difference can redemption make in your life? Who can say, I have been redeemed? There's only those who are in Christ Jesus who can say that. You can't say that I've been redeemed if you're a devout Muslim. You cannot say I have been redeemed because I am a follower of this of a guru or I'm a holy or a holy man. You can't say I am redeemed because I am a devout follower of the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment in Buddhism. No, we can only say I am redeemed if I am in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we get into Christ Jesus? That's the big question. How do we get into Christ Jesus? In our theology class, we talked about those words into, to get into. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In other words, to get into Christ means you could believe him. Believe what the Bible says about you. All the things that, you know, it was a bit tedious, and I do not apologize for the fact that I'm telling you the truth about the sin nature. It's putrid. It stinks. But that's our story, folks. We need a Redeemer to heal us from the stinking heart. In Isaiah 5, we're going to have a little parable about stinking things. But there's a stinking thing in the heart. And it's sin. And so we need to see ourselves as the Bible sees us. And then secondly, we need to see Jesus as the Bible sees him. Nothing less than the second person of this Trinity, who became fully man while being fully God, was tempted at every point, as you and I are tempted, yet without sin, to qualify as a sinless substitute. And on the cross he dies, not for his own crimes, but for my crimes and for your crimes. And he is able to say on the cross, paid in full, tetelestai, I'm paying the price for their redemption. And then he gives up the Spirit to the Father, and the Father vindicates the full payment of his Son by raising him from the dead, fulfilling the promise of Psalm 16:11 that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. How do we know Jesus is the Holy One? Because of the resurrection. How do we know that our sin debt is paid? Because of the resurrection. How do we know that he's the perfect Lamb of God? Because of the resurrection. How do we have the confidence that we are redeemed by the resurrection? And so we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name Jesus, what does it mean? God to the rescue. Yeshua. Yeshua. God rescues. God saves. God to the rescue. What kind of rescue do we need? Not the fire department, not the police, not the social worker, not the plumber. We need the Redeemer. And is he your Redeemer? Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, a Redeemer will come to those who turn from transgression. So what does that mean? Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the Redeemer. And Jesus says, whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, he who believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That, my friends, is the gospel. This is what we need to stand for in the public square. This is not a private personal religion. This is a saving message that needs to be heard. We need to be able to speak it boldly and not apologize for it. Christianity is not a social game. It's not a holy club. We're not here to have a holy huddle every Sunday. We're here to be equipped, to be truth tellers,